that of Brother Art and Sister Esther Ledwinka. Glad to have my wife, Sister Debbie, with me here to share the blessings of this convention. The theme text of this convention, that of 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17, is a very special text to all of us. These verses strongly suggest our participation in the common union of sharing with Christ in being crushed together as grains of that one loaf or body. It likewise suggests our privilege of sharing in the cup of his sufferings as joint sacrifices. We are very privileged to have the opportunity to share in this baptism into his death. Because if we are faithful, we will also share in the joys and privileges which await those who faithfully endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. This whole picture suggests to us in this 1 Corinthians passage, speaks forth one doctrine very clearly, namely the doctrine of the sin offering. We'd like to demonstrate the oneness of that sacrifice this morning by looking carefully at the captivating and very enlightening context of scriptures in Leviticus 16 and comparing its typical observances with that of its antitypical applications in the book of Hebrews mainly, or primarily. But some find difficulty in separating the doctrine of the sin offering with that of the ransom. The ransom, as we all hold dearly, and as found in 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, is Christ died a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The ransom was the offering for sin. It was an offering for sin. It was a price procured by the sacrifice of our Savior's perfect human life for the cancellation of Adam's sin, which brought the condemnation of death upon all of humanity. Simply stated, it was a corresponding price. Technically, mind you, technically, it has not been paid, but only deposited in the bank of divine justice, waiting for the completion of the body of Christ, when it can be applied or paid for the release of Adam and his race. Sometimes we speak of it and even sing of it as Christ paid the ransom for all. It was paid in one sense, but technically speaking, it was put on deposit and later to be paid for the release of mankind. We have no part in the ransom, but we do have a part in the ransoming work, which is the practical phase of restoring and rehabilitating all of humanity in the kingdom. On the other hand, the sin offering is a different picture, like two sides of one coin, for it shows just how God appropriates the merit of Christ on behalf of human sins. We might say that the sin offering is the process by which the ransom price is applicable. In other words, it's the manner in which God chooses to apply the benefits of the ransom price. One final way of looking at it might be that we would suggest that the sin offering is the method in which the ransom price is spent. In other words, the ransom is the price, and the sin offering is the spending of that price. Like an attachment of a hose onto a water spigot, and you can look down at the bottom of that handout you've been given, and if we don't have enough for everybody, let me know and we'll get more for you. The water spigot itself would demonstrate the ransom. It's the source from which any benefits can be derived, but a hose is attached to that spigot as the channel or medium of dispensing the life-giving benefits. The hose would picture the sin offering, and this doctrine demonstrates just how God appropriates and uses the benefits of the ransom price for the eventual blessings of all mankind. May we begin our investigation of the sin offering by looking at some scriptures in Leviticus 16 May we turn to that at this time. Let's start with verse 3. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take, verse 14, she shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Now the question for us is this: who was the high priest a picture of here? And what were the sacrifices being shown? What was the Atonement Day picture? And what did it demonstrate to all of us who are seeking to understand the deep things of God's plan? In what way are we, the new creation, included in this picture? The typical Atonement Day took place once a year on the 10th day of the 7th month. Its purpose was for the typical cleansing of the sins of Israel for the coming year. In the type, it was but a 24-hour day. The word atonement signifies the making at one, the bringing back into harmony persons or things not in full accord. The Israelites were God's people, who were in covenant relationship with him through typical arrangements. Because the time had not yet come for Christ to die for sinners, so God gave them a system of types, pointing forward to the real sacrifice for sins to be offered in due time. God arranged that those who came to him in this covenant relationship, notice, would be treated as though their sins had been actually forgiven and canceled. These sacrifices and services produced a cleansing effect in the sense that as a nation they were reckoned clean, typically justified, treated as though they were free from the original sin of Adamic condemnation. Until the following year, when the services and sacrifices would be repeated again. Thus, the typical plane of justification on our chart, plane P. But as it says in Hebrews 10:4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. No, the blood of something much more precious than a bullock, and with much more virtue, had to do that. The virtue of the antitypical bullock, Jesus' blood, has value, and as the merit of that blood, notice, passes through the church. The blood of the antitypical Lord's goat has value as well. Both, you recall, were intermingled, as we read, on the mercy seat on the atonement day by Aaron. They were mixed together. The antitypical Day of Atonement is a much larger and a much more beautiful picture than perhaps we may fully understand. We understand from our tabernacle shadow studies that in the strict sense, it covers the whole gospel age, because that is where the sacrificing of the sin offering takes place. But it came as a surprise to me when I first read this, and it may come as a surprise to some of you, to learn that Brother Russell many times stated that even though the sacrificing stage of the Atonement Day picture will end with the last member of the church passing underneath the veil, it will not be the end of atonement. Why? Because the Day of Atonement not only includes the day of sacrifice, but notice this, it also includes the day, in the wider sense, of using that sacrifice in the work of blessing mankind. Brother Russell speaks of this Day of Atonement taking in the mediatorial phase of Christ's reign and in the, quote, proper and fullest sense of the word. And I quote, and Brother Russell said this 7 months before what I would term he graduated. He reiterated this in 5874, if you'd like to look at it, reprint 5874. The antitypical Day of Atonement began with our Lord Jesus and his sacrifices. The entire gospel age has been a part of this Day of Atonement. This day will witness the full completion of all the sin atonement and more. No. For all the millennial age will be a part of the antitypical atonement day. Now, some people might disagree with the pastor, and I notice one particular did agree. But that is what he said, and I believe it. And if you read this article, it may impress you the same way. But let's turn back to Leviticus 16 again. The sacrifice of the antitypical bullock began with our Lord Jesus at Jordan. And you can look at the front cover of the handout we had distributed, if you'd like, in regards to this. It was there that Aaron slew the bullock of the sin offering at Jordan. And this is what we read about in Leviticus 16:6. And the slaying was complete when? At Calvary, when our Lord exclaimed, "It is finished." Notice, it was the priest himself that provided that sacrifice. Take a look at verse 5 in Leviticus 16. He was not coerced. He had full control of his own course at the time he made his consecration. It was not forfeited. It was voluntarily given. This was the primary sacrifice of the sin offering, which in reality pictured our Lord Jesus at 30 years of age, sacrificing his own perfect humanity in consecration. Lo, he said, "I come to do thy will, O God." The bullock here represented the unblemished, perfect man, Jesus' human nature. Notice his human nature. But what did Aaron represent? At this point, that is at Jordan, Jesus' new creature was represented in the great high priest Aaron. So when the high priest put his hand out and put it on the bullock, he was saying, "This represents me. This bullock represents my humanity." But Aaron himself, the high priest, was represented in Christ at this point. You recall the scripture that says, "There was none with him." There were no other new creatures at this point. It wasn't until Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was available for one to become a new creature, that the high priest changes from just picturing Jesus, new creature, to picturing the body members as well. But now some might object to this. Let us prove our point by noticing carefully the words of Leviticus 16:11, where it states that the bullock was Aaron's sin offering for himself. I got to catch up with you here and turn to it. "And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for," notice, "himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. The author of that wanted to make it very clear that you understood that this sacrifice was for himself. Now that should pose a question in your mind. Why would the antitypical Aaron, Jesus, need to provide a sin offering for himself? If you look this up in the Smith's Dictionary, that's what it'll tell you. It'll tell you that this sin offering represented different aspects of Jesus' only sacrifice. But they have a big problem here. Why did Jesus' sacrifice need to be represented in a bullock and a Lord's goat? Number one. Number two, if that bullock represented Jesus' sacrifice, but it was for himself, there's a big problem. Because he was unblemished, holy, harmless, separate from sinners. Why would he need a sacrifice for sin offering for himself? It could only prove one thing to my thinking, that Aaron was clearly more than Jesus in this picture. Since antitypical Aaron provides a sin offering for himself, it must of necessity be a sin offering for that part of his body which had sins to be atoned for. Scripturally speaking, this must mean the body members, the little flock, the 144,000. There's no other way to look at it. For as the body is one, you recall, and hath many members, and all the members of what? That one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Another one. 1 Corinthians 12:27, in that same passage. Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Brethren, how many people understand this? I'm not even sure, and I don't think that a lot of translators, if any, really understood it when they were translating it in the Scriptures. And I can show you, if you'd like, afterwards where I'm led to believe that. Because in one place, they'll take the Greek characters and where it would say the Christ in 1 Corinthians 12 in one spot, in another place in Hebrews 9, same characters where they said the Christ over here, they put a line and put Christ. Because they didn't know to put the Christ, because they didn't understand what the Christ was, who it was, and who it involved. Turn to Hebrews 2:1, a very important scripture. And again, this point will be impressed. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, notice, are all of one. Any question about that? There are many, many scriptures. Look at this handout. Over 30. That we could review to demonstrate this doctrine of the body of Christ. Notice again, the head needed no covering. The head didn't need a covering, did it? Jesus didn't need a covering. He was perfect. But the body did. The body needed the covering of the white linen garments, the garments of righteousness, his righteousness, to cover our filthy rags of imperfection. In this shadowy type, we see how God pictured the two parts of the one sacrifice of the sin offering. Notice we said two parts of one sacrifice. And when we say shadowy type, what do we mean? You know, our tabernacle shadows, right, of better sacrifices is talking about things that occurred over and over and over again, just like we do the Lord's memorial. Well, previous to that, you know, from Exodus 12, we have the typical Passover, right? That was a shadowy type. In other words, as a shadow goes out from a telephone post, so these things continued over and over and over and over again, just like following a shadow until they reached the reality. Whereas other things in the Scriptures, like Elijah or Elisha or, you know, other people, Jonah, these were types, but they weren't shadowy types. They were just types. Abraham, Isaac were just types. We're talking about shadowy types, things that continued over and over and over again until the reality. Okay. Remember, in Leviticus 9, it was demonstrated in the 7th verse that Aaron was to make an atonement for himself and for the people. But in that condensed picture of the atonement day, It illustrated the fact that our Lord Jesus' sacrifice, as the bullock here, was sufficient by itself to redeem both his body, the little flock, and also for the people, the whole world of mankind, typified by Israel. Please note that fact. It was sufficient by itself. The churches, note this, the church's share in the sin offering could have been dispensed with entirely. You might like to look at that. Tabernacle Shadows, page 79. Page 79. The ransom price that Jesus' perfect sacrifice provided, the meritorious virtue of his blood, is the means by which the sin offering is applicable. Without Jesus' ransom price, deposited, so to speak, in the bank of divine justice, there could be no secondary sin offering of the little flock class, the Lord's goat. They, the spirit-begotten members of his body, have no virtue or merit in their own blood. Psalms 49:7. They must mortgage, notice this, they must mortgage or use the value of Jesus' merit on behalf of themselves before they have anything worth sacrificing as a sin offering. Very important points. Incidentally, it might be interesting for you to take note of Romans 12:1, which combines both this last thought with that of the share we have as being sacrificed as one body in a sin offering. May we turn to this quickly. Romans 12:1. We've heard it at, I would imagine, every baptismal service we've been to. And probably all of you are familiar with this, but we'd like to go over it again very carefully. Because in relationship to this topic, there's something very beautiful in there. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you, or ye, present your bodies, notice plural, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, singular. Many bodies, one sacrifice. Could that be what Paul is referring to here, as he refers to in Hebrews 9, which we'll talk about later? I think so. Present your bodies, plural, a living sacrifice, singular. Two parts of one sacrifice. Holy. It says holy. How is it holy? Through the virtue of his blood passing through the church to make it holy, acceptable unto God, which is indeed our reasonable service. Many bodies, 144,000 to be exact, comprising one joint sacrifice. It could have read this way, could it not? Present your bodies, plural, living sacrifices, plural. Wouldn't that be more grammatical? Present your bodies, living sacrifices. But it doesn't, does it? No, this sin offering picture is one sacrifice in two parts. And here in this previous passage of Leviticus 16, we have this composite sacrifice beautifully illustrated, the two parts of the bullock and the Lord's goat. Mind you, Aaron was in his sacrificial robes when he offered up these animals. Keep in mind also that it was the humanity that was represented in the bullock and the Lord's goat. The sacrifice was of the human flesh, or life being poured out unto death. Isaiah 53, verse 12. But now let's go back. Let's go back to Leviticus 16:6. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, representing the members of his body, the underpriests, and make an atonement for himself, and notice this, and for his house. Just who could be this house? It was the Levites that served in the various tabernacle functions and represented the whole household of faith. We understand this house class to be the great company. Then in verses 7 and 8, Aaron selects which will the Lord's goat be from that of the scapegoat by lot. What does that represent, separating the Lord's goat from the scapegoat by lot? I think it demonstrates how God is no respecter of men. Either goat, either one, could have become the choice, the Lord's goat. And we refer you to Romans 2:11. Verse 9. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's goat fell, and offer him for a sin offering. Skipping down to verse 14. After Aaron enters the most holy. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. This is the primary part of the sin offering. Then, verse 15, shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that, notice, is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood, please notice, as, very important word, as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. In a word, all that was done with the bullock was repeated with the Lord's goat. It was killed by the same high priests. Its blood was sprinkled just the same. Its fat, etc., were burned on the altar in the court also. Why was this goat's blood for the people? Why? Because Aaron, representing the body of Jesus and his house, or the Levites, who were the great company class, were all covered by the bullock's blood. What does this show? When Christ's merit was deposited, mind you, not applied yet, but deposited with God 40 days after his death, it was able to be used or credited to the joint sacrificers of the gospel age. And as we referred to before, as that merit passed through them, so to speak, they were able to be slain as an acceptable or holy sacrifice. The slaying of this Lord's goats class took place collectively at Pentecost. Our blood became holy, as we mentioned before, through his blood given in virtue. That merit was the means by which we could have our blood commingled with his on the propitiatory seat and be privileged to share in the sin offering of his body. When these sacrifices are complete, the people of Israel, the world, will receive the blessings that this sin offering afforded. So in that time, it'll be the using of that sacrifice. The gospel age was the providing of the sacrifice. The other one is the using of that sacrifice. So in the widest sense, we have the whole Atonement Day picture. But other than Brother Russell's writings, how do we know that the Lord's goat represented the little flock class? Is there a scripture to prove it? Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 13, verses 11 to 13. I believe this was the key that unlocked the understanding of the tabernacle picture and the basic concepts of this whole divine plan for our dear brother Russell in his early days of ministry. Hebrews 13, verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Whose blood? But the bullocks and the Lord's goat was taken into the holy places, the holy and the most holy. The Moffat adding the word as a sin offering. Those are the only two that were brought into the most holy on the typical atonement day. That's what it has to be speaking of. There, in this passage where it says in the next verse, wherefore Jesus identifies one of those sacrifices. Okay, so if we know that it's talking about the Day of Atonement sacrifices, and then it mentions the animals of that were brought into the Most Holy, we know that it has to be the bullock or the Lord's goat. It has to be. And then after it tells you that we have the reference to the two animals, the Lord's or the bullock and the Lord's goat, then it identifies the first one for you. It's so in verse 12 it says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So there we have the identification of one of those animals. But then it says in verse 13, let us, notice, let us, Who is the us class? It's Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul was including himself and his fellow new creatures, Christians, as the us class. Let us, then, now go forth to him where? Outside of the gate, that is, outside the camp. Why? To share with him in the sufferings of reproach, bearing reproach for him, as a part of him, as an extension of him. That us identifies the little flock, the body of Christ, as the other animal he refers to in that sin offering picture of the Lord's goat. It states, all who live godly will suffer persecution. If ye suffer with me, then shall ye reign with me. What is outside the camp? One of the three burnings of the tabernacle picture. Remember how the skin, the flesh, and the refuge were burned outside the camp in Leviticus 16:27? Also, you might like to note Romans 15:3 and 2 Timothy 2:12. Was it a fragrant smell, like the fat burning on the brazen altar, or the burning of the sweet incense on the golden altar? No. This was a putrefying smell, a sickening odor, like burning hair, if you've ever smelled that. This showed how our sacrifice looks to the world. They cannot appreciate what they cannot understand. They cannot understand our course of life. It's a stench to them. They think we ought to be doing something more with our life than what we're doing, to make something of ourselves in this world. And this, dear brother, is a mystery to the world. Even a mystery which hath been hid from the ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery amongst the Gentiles, which is what? Christ in you. Notice, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Yes, this mystery class of the ages is a class that is willing to lay their all on the altar of sacrifice, giving up their earthly hopes, aims, and ambitions, crucifying their natural propensities of flesh daily, striving to have the same mind as their head, Christ Jesus. We cite 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. These are the more than conqueror class that make Christ manifest in their flesh. You might like to look at a few of the scriptures that are on the handout. I'm not sure I saved one for myself. But you'll notice some of those scriptures that are on there, and there's over 30 of them, are very prominently speaking of this one sacrifice in two parts. If you can scan it for a while, take a look at 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 11. Notice in there, it says that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh, that his life may be made manifest in our mortal flesh. You see the relationship here? Scan over to Acts 9:4. Acts 9:4. I'm going to have to save myself one of my own handouts one of these days. Acts 9:4. Thank you, Brother John. In Acts 9:4, you recall, it says, "And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou Christians?" Doesn't say that, does it? He says, "Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He was looking at Christians as part of himself. Jesus counted the saints' suffering as his own. Could there be anything more clear than that? And of course, you know, we have the Colossians text, which is very beautiful. The first one that we put in the box there. "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Filling up the afflictions of Christ. Why should we fill up the afflictions left of Christ? Because we share with him in this joint sacrifice of the sin offering. Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ." Romans 8:17, notice in the black, the highlighted bold, "that we suffer with him, Scan down to 2 Corinthians 4:10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1:5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us are, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. We go over and over and over 30 scriptures. The one that was presented last night, I'm not sure I had on here. Brother Peter Coleman, remember the one that brought him to this recognition in Acts? I think it's Acts 3:8, talking about the gospel of Christ. And then he went to verse 16, talking about Christ being the seed. And then he went down to verses 28 and 29. He said, if ye are Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. One seed of which we're a part of. We're a part of him. That's the whole mystery hid from the ages. They don't understand it. And some of our dear brethren don't even understand it. Now let's look at Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll let you read the rest of those scriptures there, and that's why we provided them for you to meditate and pray over those. There may be some there that you didn't notice before. Hebrews 9, chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 6 and 7. Now I know some of these things can be interpreted differently in this chapter. This is a very difficult, very technical passage of scriptures that the apostle is trying to point out to us. But the way I understand it, as he reviews over and over, as you look at chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10 together, I think he is particularly referring back to Leviticus 16. I think this is a correlation of chapter 16 of Leviticus. And I think as you read that and study the context of it over, you'll see that more and more. But what is there in this verse that particularly stands out? Let's read verse 6 and 7. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always unto the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. In the prior scriptures, it talks about the implementation and the instruments of the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement. Okay, and then he gets into it. Verse 7. But unto the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Does that sound familiar from what we just read? Sure does. He offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Now notice, I want you to notice something here, okay? To me, when I look at this, it says once every year. If you look over to verse 25, he makes a statement also about this same time period, but notice he doesn't use a word, which might suggest something. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year. With the blood of, notice, others, plural. Why didn't he say every year in verse 7? He said it only in verse 25. He could have said to me, but unto the second went the high priest alone every year, not without blood. That would have made sense, right? It made sense in verse 25. But he plugs in once. Why? Maybe to draw our attention to it. Maybe to draw our attention to the fact that perhaps he was suggesting the two parts of the one sacrifice. Because the high priest didn't just go into the most holy once, did he? We just read it. He went in once with the bullock's blood, and he went again a second time. He went in twice. He went in with the Lord's goat's blood, right? So he went in twice. But perhaps from the divine standpoint, this was looked at as two parts of one sacrifice, and perhaps that's what he's suggesting here. At least to me, that presents itself in that way. But this was all counted as one sacrifice, I believe, from the divine standpoint. After this, the apostle illustrates how Moses also pictured Christ. We'll have to read the context. Verse 19. It says, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. When did this happen? This was a typical picture showing the inauguration, and typically, the inauguration of the old law covenant, sprinkling both the book and the people with the blood of the bullocks and the goats. And I believe that what he's saying here well illustrated, antitypically, the glorified Christ's all sin offering sacrifices complete, the bullocks and the goats, both intermingled as one, applied on behalf of the world, making the new covenant operative at that point for the human restitution privileges that would be available, because at that point, after the Lord's goat's blood was presented, the sacrifices would be complete, and as a result, the ransom could be applicable for the world of mankind. But notice Paul points out to the fact that none of these blessings came until the complete testator is dead. We suggest that the complete testator here is Christ, head and body. But on further investigation of this, if you look at it in the Diaglot, I understand from talking to a dear friend of mine that this is not a very good translation in the King James. If you look at this translation in the Diaglot, it talks about dead victims. Now, what were the dead victims? Okay, you don't make a covenant with somebody, with men, speaking of men, and then kill the person, because after people die in a covenant relationship, what good is the covenant, right? It's talking about a time when men used to slay animals. Remember Abraham in Genesis 15? Slew the animals and he walked between the animals with God, so to speak. The fiery furnace or whatever that was, he walked between them. This symbolized, and this was, a covenant of blood between them. They made a covenant by separating of animals. Remember the scripture, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins? So I think what this is referring to, because over and over again, if you look, it's talking about the blood of bulls and goats. As you read through this scripture, the scriptural context, you'll notice blood of bulls and goats. See verse 12, neither by the blood of bulls and goats, right? Verse 13, blood of bulls and goats. Is there any question what it's talking about here? As you go through, it's bulls and goats, bulls and goats. I think it's referring back to Leviticus 16. And I think in Leviticus 16. I think in verse 16 of Hebrews 9, where it says, where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator, for a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth, is indeed speaking from the standpoint of Christ, head and body, the fact that as a testator, you know, the body part has to die before this new covenant can be operative, okay? But I think that in actuality, if you go back and look, perhaps, I think it would be in contextual alignment to say this is really talking about the dead victims of the bullock and the goat. And of course, in the wider sense, we had more than one bullock and goat, right? When the typical Day of Atonement was inaugurated with the law covenant. So we see that the new covenant cannot become operative until the church has finished what was initially offered by Christ at Pentecost. They have to all pass under the second veil of death, Hebrews 10:20. Notice in verse 23 that these better sacrifices, Now I've circled it on mine. You may wish to do the same. Because again, we're talking about two sacrifices. Sounds like Romans 12:1, doesn't it? Bodies, plural, remember? And the sacrifice singular? Sacrifices is spoken of plural here. I've circled it there. You might also want to circle others with the S, plural, on 25. Very important. People just brush right over it and don't even see that unless it's pointed out to them. It's spoken of in plural because it refers to both sacrifices of the bullock and the Lord's goat. Looking again at verse 24. We again see Paul paralleling the high priest going into the most holy with that of Christ going into the presence of God, notice, for us. We suggest once again that this actually happened 40 days after Jesus' death, when he appeared on behalf of us, for himself and for his house, in the presence of his heavenly Father. What a scene that must have been. 10 days later, remember, at Pentecost, he offered up the Lord's goat, the church, and the acceptance not only of Jesus' sacrifice, but of the offerings of the Lord's goat's sacrifice, was demonstrated subsequently by the sound of the wind and the cloven tongues, which was an outward manifestation indicating that they had been received into the body of Christ as sons of God. Reprint 4965, if you'd like to look at that, paragraphs 11 to 13. 4965. Here, the one anointing of the whole body down throughout the whole age took place at Pentecost. But just like our Lord's sacrifice began at Jordan and wasn't complete until Calvary, so too, the church's sin offering began here at Pentecost and will continue throughout the gospel age until complete, until the last member will have gone beyond the veil. Ever since Pentecost, the Lord has been accepting the consecrated people represented in the Lord's goat, and those sufficiently zealous he has accepted as his members, as you've seen from the sheet, from the handout, and has been offering them up as part of his own sacrifice. Perhaps this is what's referred to in Hebrews 8. In Hebrews 8, 1 through 4, quickly turn to that with me. It says, now of the things, just after verse 27 and 28, 28 of the 7th chapter, notice it says, we'll start it maybe up a little higher, Hebrews 7, 27 and 28, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once, or it could be for this he did already, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Who is that? Christ Jesus, of course. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifice, wherefore it was of necessity. Is that what it says? Take a look. No. Wherefore it is of necessity. Not past tense, but present tense. It is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. What is he offering? He's offering up us. Present tense gospel age, he's offering up the Lord's goat. That's what I believe it's talking about. Go back to Hebrews 9 now. Verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Plural. Bullock and goat. Verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once for all, the diaglot, note it, it says, at a completion of the ages. At a completion of the ages. What does this mean? One dear brother suggested that this referred to the end of the Jewish age with the antitypical bullock being completed in its sacrifice at Calvary, and the end of the gospel age with the antitypical Lord's goat, the completion of the ages, plural. You see that? End of the Jewish age and the harvest, right? At Calvary with the application of the antitypical, the antitypical bullock. And then at the end of the gospel age, at the end of that harvest, with that of the antitypical Lord's goat's blood. At the end of the ages, plural. Two ages are being referred to, I believe. The Greek word for end, at least one of the meanings, of suntilia is this, and I think it's beautiful. And another dear brother brought that out for understanding that's in the audience. In the classic Greek, and this is one of the meanings, not the only meaning, in the classic Greek, it says something very beautiful. It says here that this word suntilia, this word end, is a joint payment for a public work. Now, what could be more beautiful than that? What could be more public than this sin offering that is for the whole world of mankind? A joint payment, joint, Christ head and body, the bullock and the Lord's goat, a joint payment for a public work. What could be more public than the whole world of mankind? beautiful, isn't it? That's Liddell and Scott Greek English Lexicon. It's very beautiful and very fitting. Indeed, the commingled sprinkling of the blood from both the bullock and the Lord's goat would be a joint payment of the ages, a sin offering for the public, for the world of mankind, in the reconciliation to God. And that's what it's all about, isn't it? The ministry of reconciliation, bringing mankind back into at one ment with God. That's the whole purpose of all of this. And we are privileged to be sharers, in participators in this sacrifice. And that's what this memorial season is particularly focusing. Our participation in the body of Christ and in sharing of being poured out, our life poured out, our soul poured out, our flesh poured out, so to speak. When I say, you know what I mean, the whole being poured out unto death. Can you drink of that cup? Remember, his apostles asked him, or actually his mother, their mother, and he says, are you able to drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am being baptized with? A process, not just one place, but a process. The process of Romans 6, 3-6, that never mentions water. Being baptized in the likeness of his death, that we can be raised, what? In the likeness of his resurrection. Another suggested thought, and I'll give some credence to this, although I prefer the one just presented, but it narrows the time frame of this consummation of the ages that we talked about. To finish completely, it means entirely. Vine says bring to an end. The atonement sacrificing of the gospel age at one point of time for all time. Namely, when the church class is complete. We're talking about verse 26 now. Continuing. He has been manifested for a removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. Head and body. We might term this his collective self. Verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, speaking typically of Aaron and his successors, but after this the judgment. In other words, if the high priest didn't or hadn't followed the Lord's arrangements perfectly, his judgment would have been that they would have carried him out of the tabernacle. Isn't that why a rope was attached to him? They didn't want to go in there. They would have pulled him out, right? They would have carried him out dead. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about Aaron and his successors. It is appointed to men once to die, but after this, the judgment, whether or not they had done according to God's direction. If they came out alive, the judgment was that they must have been faithful. Verse 28, Diaglot. So also the anointed one, having been once for all offered for the many to bear away sin, will appear a second time without a sin offering. In other words, not as a sin offering. Not as a sacrificing priest any longer, but rather as a glorious priest with robes of glory and beauty to those who are expecting him in order to salvation. Dear brethren, we've been speaking to you of the mystical body of Christ, the head representing our Lord and the body representing the little flock. We've been speaking to you about a sin offering by a great antitypical high priest represented in the atonement sacrifices demonstrated in Leviticus 16. We've attempted to offer proofs and make suggestions that we found in our studies in the scriptures of dear brother Russell's writings that have illuminated our minds to this understanding, that wise and faithful servant that we've been given in this end of the gospel age. Our main objective was to show the two parts of the one sacrifice as illustrated in Hebrews 9 as well as Leviticus 16. And I believe this appreciation will help us to rightly divide the word of truth in understanding the concepts of the sin offering. The whole world is waiting for you, dear brother. You who are zealously sacrificing your time, your energy, and your means, your talents. After all, isn't that what we all promised God in the beginning? A true Christian doesn't live for himself. He lives as an offering for the people, people who are groaning and travailing in the misery of Adamic sin and its weaknesses, mentally, morally, and physically. We're a sin offering for their sins of ignorance, not their willful, knowledgeable sins, that the scapegoat class will have to offset. We must learn just how to sacrifice and what to sacrifice by carefully and consistently and constantly reading our God's mind in the scriptures and our various harvest helps and assembling with those of like precious faith. The sacrifices of the Day of Atonement are merely a means to an end. And what is that end? The end to be attained is the blessing of the whole world and bringing back the world into atonement in harmony with God. That work includes the teaching of the world, the restoration of mankind to all that was lost in Adam and redeemed at Calvary. And so, dear brethren, we hope that these words, in closing, have been a special blessing to you, as the Lord has given us to give them to you. And we realize that through these understandings that we have been enlightened to in this end of the gospel age, we realize that, indeed, we are buried with him into the baptism of his death. And we pray that we can fill up the afflictions left behind and share as it has been outlined to us in his holy word. May the Lord bless you, especially during this memorial season, with these thoughts in mind.
It sure is enlightening to have an appreciation and understand that the sin offerings offered on that one typical atonement day in the tabernacle arrangements, once a year, in the 10th day of the Jewish 7th month, illustrates the better sacrifices of the gospel age and also the atonement work which continues during the mediatorial phase. We will close with Brother Larry's choice of number 190. Number 190, we would invite the brethren to stand on the last verse if you desire. And after the closing prayer, we will reconvene at, please be in your seats at 11:10.
Kind and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. We thank thee so much for all that you have given unto us, the precious, precious gift of thy Son, who is our justification to life and our access to thee to call thee Abba Father, and to have your wings sheltered about us, as was spoken about in Psalms 91, and to dwell in the secret place of the Most High. We thank thee for these privileges of coming to know you and coming to know this word of truth and life, not just for us, but for the whole world of mankind. The precious promises which inspire us and encourage us to a more consecrated lifestyle, a more sanctified lifestyle in our lives. But we do come short, and we ask you for forgiveness of our sins and shortcomings. We pray that as body members we might stimulate each other to more and more spiritual thinking and spiritual hopes, aims, and ambitions, and that we might enter more carefully into the disposition and attitude of the season we're entering into, ensuring with our Lord and filling up the afflictions left behind and participating in the body and blood of our Lord. Guide and direct us to this end, that we might bring glory to thy name through Jesus Christ our Lord.